We live in a time that values attending to oneself above all else. The journey inward is the most important journey. What I feel is what is true. In this environment, empathy is considered the essence of love. If you don't validate my feelings, you don't care for me. We find something different in the ministry of Jesus, however. He doesn't disparage self-discovery, but he goes beyond it. Jesus makes clear that he loves us best when he opens our eyes regarding himself, when he directs our attention away from our natural perceptions towards faith in him, when he helps us get off ourselves and see more clearly who he is and what is true about his love for us. We are now, as you've already heard mentioned, going to turn to the 11th chapter of John's Gospel. We're working our way through John's Gospel over a series of weeks and months, and now have come to the great story of the raising of Lazarus. There is so much to see and say and learn in this chapter, in this text, that we need to resign ourselves to being frustrated. We cannot possibly give attention to it all. Even if we had an infinite amount of time, we wouldn't see it all. And so I guess I'm commending to you that you spend some time this week and maybe for some weeks to come, spend some time reading and meditating and questioning and enjoying this great text. It'll repay every bit of attention that you give to it. There is profound theology. The mind-blowing event of a man walking after 4 days in a tomb, walking forward, covered in the linen wrappings of his grave clothes. There is tenderness in relationships. There is just so much to see and learn. Sounds, smells, vivid images, actions and hesitation, private and public conversations, wails and commands, a house, a cave, emotions of all kinds. However, we are going to learn some things this morning and give attention to some of what's here. And I want to begin in verse 1 of John 11. Now, a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to him, saying, "Lord, he whom you love is ill." But when Jesus heard it, he said, "This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. There are two kind of big questions we want to ask of the verses we read this morning, of this account that we are caring about this morning. The first, what do we learn about love? What lessons are we taught? What insights are we given about the nature of love? And the first thing we see right off the bat is that it's not what we expect. Jesus, John tells us, loved these two sisters and their brother. He loved them, and he heard that Lazarus was ill. Clearly an emergency existed, and he waited before he came. How is it that John can write the story this way? He loved them, and he hesitated, and he waited, and he didn't go. What does Jesus intend us? What does John, as he writes it, and Jesus, as he lived out these events, what are we supposed to learn about love? That's question number one. The other question is, what do we learn about death? Jesus says in verse 4, "This illness does not lead to death, it is for the glory of God." And somehow the alternative to death, which is not the end of this story, death is a way station on the way. It exists in this text. We encounter death, it has its moment, but it is not the end. It is not the terminus, it's not the destination. We're supposed to instead become more acquainted with the glory of God. So how do death and God's glory relate to one another? How do love and disappointment relate to one another? Those are the questions we're going to ask as we make our way forward. Turning down, skipping down to verse 14, we want to take up the story. In verse 14. So Jesus told them plainly, he's speaking now to his disciples, and they wonder what's going on. They don't understand his actions and choices, but having spoken a bit to them, we now come down to 14. He said to them plainly, Lazarus has died, and for your sake I am glad that I was not there so that you may believe, but let us go to him. So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, let us go that we may die with him. Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off. And many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him. But Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now, I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? She said to him, yes, Lord. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. My experience in pastoral ministry over long years now is that the thing that most frequently causes people to veer away from faith, makes them challenge what they once believed, is the frequent cause of finally ending it all, walking away from the church, giving up on what once seemed valuable. The main cause of that choice is being disappointed with the failures of God. Seeking him in times of burden and fear and struggle, asking for something that seems clearly a good thing and a worthy thing, and finding no answer as a result. Finding God hesitate or giving us things that make no sense to us or challenging us further when we already feel overburdened, or in some way or other, God disappoints us, fails us, doesn't come through, and eventually that tension leads for some to walking away from hoping at all, from trusting God at all. It's been true throughout history. This text has often raised that question for people, as others have commented on it historically, have written about it, have wondered about it. How can Jesus love those he refuses to come to? What do we do when God disappoints us? How can that be loving? The disciples are baffled by Jesus' behavior. They want him to not go at all. His life's in danger. You should stay as far away as you can from Jerusalem. But why in the world would you hesitate, break everybody's heart, and then go? That's the stupidest choice of all. Either go or don't go. But don't do the thing that's going to hurt everybody and plus put all of us in danger. And finally, Thomas has to say, well, let's go die with him. That's the best we can hope for. He doesn't know what he's doing. The poignancy of Mary's or Martha's cry at this point will be echoed by Mary as well. Both sisters say exactly the same thing to the Lord. If you had been here, my brother would not have died. And it tears your heart to hear that, especially, I think, the second time when Mary, who couldn't even kind of rise up from her heartbreak to come and seek out the Lord. She's so miserable and so overburdened, and all she can say is, it wouldn't happen if you'd come. It's enormously poignant and hurtful and sort of heartbreaking to hear these sisters say what was inside them, what burdened them. Later, we'll come to a section in which the crowd of mourners are around, and they're speaking to each other, and they say, this, the The mourners said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying?" Even those who don't believe, they're not disciples, they're not followers, they're not joined with Jesus yet, but they knew he was a healer. Couldn't he have showed up and done something? The one who could heal the blind man, couldn't he have prevented this? And over and over again, we find from different perspectives, people are asking the same question. And even the neighbors came to console Mary and Martha in their heartbreak. And if Jesus wasn't going to show up and change the circumstances and do something about the illness, the least he could do is show up and put an arm around these women on time. They're unbelieving neighbors. They're ordinary, run-of-the-mill neighbors. At least they show up to cry and console and be with them. And here's Jesus hesitating these 48 hours. He's not even there to be a consolation to them. How can it be said that he loved them? What are we supposed to learn about love from this circumstance? Well, in verse 15, Jesus sort of adds to the stakes. If we go back and look at that, he said to the disciples, "I am glad that I was not there so that you may believe. I don't regret. Bad choice. Wish I'd done it different. No, I'm glad I wasn't there." And the big idea for Jesus at this point, and what we must confront, is that he is more concerned that our eyes be open to true things we would otherwise miss than that we get what we want when we ask him for it. He is trying to build belief. He's trying to make us see things and open the curtain of real life, real experiences, the ways of God that we would not know and could not know unless we experience some sort of disappointment, unless we don't get what we first hoped for. He wants the disciples to believe. He later prays that those mourners who look on, that they would come to believe as well. He uses the word in that case. He asks Martha, after he speaks to her about him being the resurrection and life, "Do you believe this?" It's clear that what Jesus wants to do is open the eyes of everyone around to believe more than they have already believed. And in order for that to happen, he has to say no to what they wanted. And very often, our experience is the same. A refusal to get what we ask for so that we can be given something more. If Jesus had been at Lazarus' sickbed and made him well, everybody's familiar categories would have been reinforced. Oh, he loves Lazarus. He came. He loves Lazarus. Well, that's a familiar category. They already knew that, and that belief would have been reinforced. He can heal the sick. Sure enough, he heals Lazarus. They already knew he could heal the sick. They already had categories for Jesus being tenderhearted and Jesus being a healer of the sick. They knew those things. The problem is they also knew his limits. That he could only be in one place at any given time. And it will always be true, if he's not here, then all is lost. That he can only give attention to what his human limitations allow him to give attention to. So he loves us. If he's here, he can heal. If he's not here, too bad. That's as much as we know about Jesus. We believe certain things. We believe in the limits of what's possible. And nothing more would have been added if he had come on time to the sickbed of the man he cared about. But Jesus waited, and then he returned to Bethany, not late, but with an entirely different mission. He came to proclaim victory over death, to empty a grave, to impart life without end, and finally to point forward to his own resurrection. He came with a much bigger agenda. He came with possibilities no one had ever thought of, and he wanted them to see and understand. The summer before my fourth grade year, I think it was, I'm not sure, I could be off by a year, but there was a summer, actually late spring and summer, in which I had a horrible experience of childhood asthma. And I was allergic to pollen and that in the air in the place where we lived, and it was horrible. And it ended up being this, I remember having to sit up all night. I couldn't lie down to sleep. And there were a couple times, I remember my mother's face just being so worried. And I realized she was perhaps wondering if I was going to, you know, this is going to end. I mean, horrible lack of breath, terrible bout with asthma. And it went on all summer, and I ended up staying in all summer. And it was, my parents and others were fluttering around protecting me and worried about this poor asthmatic kid and what would happen. And again, it endured a long time. But by the end of the summer, either I'd been given some medicine, I don't know what happened, but the siege ended. I could finally start breathing again, and this long period was over, and I went back to school, and I think it was fourth grade. And I remember the school I went to, it was about a third of a mile from our house, maybe half a mile, somewhere in there, and I walked to school and walked back. And there was the path on the way home had a little footbridge over a creek that was the shortcut, or there was a long way around where you followed the street kind of all the way around and made it back to my house. And there were these two older guys who were kind of bullies, and they figured out that they were going to not let me cross the footbridge, and that was the bullying thing. And so I would be frustrated, and I would go home the long way, and I was complaining to my parents, and I was, you know, and teachers or whoever I was complaining to, somebody needs to do something about this. And basically, they said to me, what are you going to do about it? Now, this will come as a shock to all of you, but I was kind of a chubby, stocky little kid, and hard to picture, I know, but the two guys that were kind of harassing me weren't particularly, they weren't as big as I was, even though they were older. And finally, the point was, what are you going to do about it? And I remember I walked, pushed one of them out of the way, walked across the bridge, and that was it. Drama was over. The problem was that I had bought the asthma story. I had believed myself to be weak and asthmatic and incapable and woe is me and life, you know, I'm going to be for the rest of my life this fragile little, not so little, by fragile individual that sort of is restricted and incapacitated. And somebody had to say, no, that's not true. You got to believe a different, you got to have a different worldview about yourself. And the way forward is to realize that I wasn't the restricted, incapable person that my summer inside had taught me to think, to believe. I was disappointed. I wanted somebody to fix my problem. They didn't fix my problem. They caused me to believe different things about myself. And that's exactly what Jesus is doing here. He doesn't give them what they wanted. He wants to give them something more, and more awareness of himself in particular, and what it means that he loves them in particular. One of the things I am so grateful for about this church, and other churches as well, but this is the one I know the best, is that in all the years I've been here, going way back to the beginning, I can remember having men and women I looked up to who had walked with Christ a long time. And as a young Christian, I mostly was aware of the gifts God gave me. You know, wonder upon wonder, grace upon grace, you know, friends and people and opportunity and things to do and affirmation. And I was used to getting gifts from God and enjoyed it. But I knew some were older that talked more about their scars than their gifts. They talked more about being formed in hardship and struggle and how grateful they were. You begin to read the New Testament and you see that suffering for Christ's sake is a privilege. It's not something to run from and avoid. And to hear the testimony of older saints that were saying, when I didn't get what I wanted, when it cost me more than I thought I could possibly bear, when I was frightened and uncertain and defeated, I found in the midst of those things a relationship with Jesus I couldn't have otherwise. And in fact, the point is made, you or I can't really know Jesus fully unless we know of his sorrows, that he suffered. And if we would know him well, we have to know of his sufferings in our own. And so anyway, this world of not just receiving his gifts, but being changed by his presence, of his expanding us through disappointment and uncertainty and hard questions and waiting for outcomes that we don't want to wait for. All of that, I learned from older folks and found it helpful to me when the same sort of question is, does he love me? Why didn't he come? What's he doing? Why is he not doing anything? Paul says at the end of Galatians, he talks about authority. And he's an apostle and he has authority that he claims, but he talks about his personal authority. He says this in Galatians, nobody give me any grief any longer. for I bear on my body the brand marks of Jesus. He starts pointing to scars where he'd been beaten and harassed and jailed and abused for Christ's sake. And he said, these are the brand marks of Jesus. He's claimed me. And again, I think as long as we have a Savior who cannot rise above what we already know about him, who isn't going to give us any more than we already have, we lose out. But to give us more, he has to break our heart. He has to change the rules. He has to take us where we don't want to go. And that's, I think, why Jesus said he was glad, because he wanted his disciples and his friends to believe what they hadn't yet been able to believe. Let's move on to verse 28, and then I'll skip down to 32 and read a bit here. When she had said this, she went and called. This is Martha responds to Jesus' words with her own statement. And then when she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, the teacher is here and calling for you. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, where have you laid him? And they said to him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. So the Jews said, see how he loved him. But some of them said, could not the one who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying? The statement in verse 33, where it says he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled, is probably, it is an inadequate translation. It describes an enormous physical pain being expressed, and emotions, painful emotions being expressed physically. And we realize that Jesus, he didn't refuse to come because he didn't care, because he didn't feel what they felt. It was an enormous source of pain to him, and he begins to cry with Mary in her tears precisely because he felt all of what they went through, and he hated what death was doing to this family and to this community. He could see it off in the distance in his own case. The day would come when death would have its way with him as well, and it was an enormous source of pain to him. His love was not this, you know, his lack, apparent lack of love was not coolness and emotional distance. But as he said, he wants them to see what they cannot yet see. So I think Jesus' emotional responsiveness is an important clue to the fact of his love. Another observation we can make by seeing the two sisters side by side is that they get loved differently. They're individuals. Martha, and we can meet Mary and Martha in Luke. They show up there in chapter 10 of Luke. We meet them later in John. These are two individuals with pretty clearly formed personalities. You sort of get the feel of them over kind of reading the accounts where they show up. And Martha is very often an activist. She charges out of the house. She goes. Jesus hadn't even got there yet. She's running down the road to have a conversation with him. And the conversation is a full conversation. And they go back and forth. And he asks her questions. And she answers the questions. And she's sort of a go-for-it type of person. She processes her life with Jesus in action, in speech, in taking initiative, and so on. And Jesus loves her that way. And he speaks to her. And he tells her remarkable things that we are privileged to hear because she got to hear them. I am the resurrection and the life. Mary's a different person. She's so heartbroken she can't rise. And Jesus receives Martha's initiative, but he takes initiative with Mary. He sends for her. He seeks her out because she needs him to do that. She can't do it herself. And he loves her as much as he loves her sister, but he loves them differently, and he treats them as individuals, and that's true of us as well. Now, it turns out I've gotten some recent interest, paid more recent attention to parenting and grandparenting of twins. Our family is going to get to have twins born into our family, extended family, before too long. And I probably noticed twins before, but now I'm real interested in them now. And one of the things that becomes clear to me in good care for twins is that even though they arrive at the same time, they occupy the same space at the same time, the world they're into, the physical world they get plopped into is the same, good parenting and grandparenting of twins means letting them be different. Treating each one as an individual, listening, understanding, allowing each person to flourish as their own self. And that's clearly what Jesus does here. His love, if we're learning lessons about love here, one of them is that he knows us and he knows what we need, attends to us, cares for us with what we need, different from other persons around us. Verse 38, we'll read the rest of the account and Lazarus finally exiting the tomb. Then Jesus, deeply moved again, that's the same word for this powerful emotional reaction, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he's been dead for 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone. And Jesus lifted his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me." And when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice. A couple of commentators translate this or render this as he roared with a loud voice. And I couldn't help but think of Aslan, the great lion, roaring in victory. He roared in a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips, his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said, "Unbind him and let him go." Now here is Jesus' love for Lazarus, the man whom he calls back to live the rest of his days, and Lazarus will die again. This is not resurrection, as Jesus speaks of it for him and for us. This is resuscitation of a sort. But what he's also done is changed Lazarus' world completely. You get the impression that this brother and two sisters were sort of good, godly, simple village folk who loved their neighbors and loved each other and did good works and followed Jesus and welcomed him in their home, and their lives were fairly bounded by fairly simple parameters. But going forward, Lazarus is going to be a wanted man. Those who hate Jesus are going to hate him because the Lord did this miracle. He's going to become a wanted man. Their lives are going to never be the same again, any of the three of them. The world is going to challenge them in new ways and demand more of them than they've ever known. And going forward, they're going to have to trust him in new ways, and that's part of his gift to them. Their faith is going to have to grow, and Lazarus as well. The question of love allowing disappointment is sort of where we started with, is the question we started with. How can it be claimed that God cares for us when we cry out and there's no answer? When we've gone as far as we can go and we're sinking to the ground and we don't know where to turn and we're scared to death, and we assumed he'd be here by now, and there's no evidence that he's here. How can it be this way, and it's yet be true that he loves us? Well, the testimony of those who have walked long enough to his love ought to ring in our ears. He knows what's best. We do not. We imagine ourselves at the end before we're at the end. And what he intends for us is to give us greatness of heart, to give us a vision of divine love that we cannot get any other way. He knows what we need. He is there with us. It is never true, and it will never be true that he does not love us. The feeling that he does not, the concern that he does not, is a lie. And in the age of the Spirit, now that Jesus' presence is not limited to his one physical body in Galilee and Judea, in the age of the Spirit, the statement can never be made, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. In the age of the Spirit, he's always here. His choice to respond is based on what's best for us, but he is always here. There is no condition of you were not here when I needed you. He's present with us even when it's hard and struggle-filled to live out our the conditions that we've been given. Jesus loved them. Jesus loves us. The other question I said that we should ask has to do with death and glory. This illness does not terminate in death. It is for the glory of God. There's two parts to Jesus' discussion with Mary. Let me read it again, his interaction with Martha, regarding her concern about her brother's death. Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" So the question of how death becomes leads to the glory of God has two parts to it in their discussion, back and forth. The first has to do with resurrection at the end of the age. Martha already believes that her brother will be raised at the end of the age, that she will be raised at the end of the age, that they will be reunited at the end of the age. And Jesus affirms that. You're exactly right. Everyone who dies will be raised. Everyone who dies in faith will be raised. And so death is not the end, because there is an age to come. After the period that death claims us, there is an age to come, and we will be reunited with those in Christ that we've lost, and we can look forward to that, and we can be certain of that. That's point number one. And I think we ought to be comforted, enormously comforted by that. Believers have always held on to this. I've preached this, and others have more often in graveyards and in memorial services than almost any other passage. This is not the end of this relationship. Our beloved is gone, but only for a time. My father's going to be 93 in a couple of weeks, and I was visiting him last summer, and he's getting more and more forgetful all the time, and he's bothered by it, and often when I'm with him, he wants me to do all the talking. Because if I ask him a question, he's afraid he's going to say an embarrassing answer. He won't be able to remember something. And so we're having conversations, and I should talk. But finally, at one point last summer, I got him. I don't know how it came up, but he started talking about his relationship with my mother, who had died about 2 years before, when they were in college, a little town in Ohio. And they would go in the summer up from their little town to Cedar Point on Lake Erie, which is a big amusement park and recreation area, and dance to big band music, you know, Harry James and Benny Goodman and all these folks. And he started talking about the trips they would take with their friend and how beautiful my mother was and how much he loved her. And he could talk about that. When I asked him questions about the latter years of her life, he couldn't remember it. It bothered him. You know, he couldn't remember how she died. And he went through all of that, but it was gone to him. But he could remember dancing to big band music at Cedar Point when they were in college. And then he'd say, you know, I'm gonna see her again. You know, I love her so much. I'm gonna see her again. And I want to go to heaven and be with her, and so on. And it's a tremendous statement of faith and comfort that Martha said and Jesus affirmed. The resurrection day is coming. But he says something even more. He goes on to say, if you're living now and believe in me, you need never die. You will never die. And here, in the second statement, he is not talking about medical terms. He's not talking about respiration that lasts forever or organs that never fail or something like that. He's talking about death as a principle. Death as a voice that issues commands. death as a builder of frameworks in which we get to live our lives. And death forbids us certain things and requires other things of us. Death is a sort of commanding reality. And he says, you need never succumb to it. You need never die. You don't have to listen. In Hebrews, it says that fear of death makes us slaves. And we don't need to be afraid, and we don't have to be enslaved. Here's the voice of death, just as an example of how the counsel of death speaks to us. Beauty will always decay. The beckoning grave mocks all joy and all thanksgiving. Because what you appreciate now can't last, you're a fool to appreciate it now. Nothing good can last. Too bad for you. Those who see the door closing in a distance should build walls of emotional protection. Only fools take risks for others. The darkness is descending, the door is closing. Don't take any risks. Don't love very much. That's the counsel of death, the command of death. Failure is irreversible. The bird with a broken wing will never fly so high again. Redemption is a falsehood. Nothing ever gets fixed. Suffering has no purpose. Pain descends to more pain and further down to more pain, and the pit is bottomless, and suffering has no purpose. Prayers not answered are evidence that you're rejected. Love is no match for fear. And on and on. And the frameworks build, the spells weaved by death eventually suck out all experience of life or God or hope. And that's what Jesus is telling Mary. If you believe in me, you don't ever have to die. Every day we spend in this life can have hope as its anchor and can grasp the future, and we don't have to die now. Knowing that we will be raised someday, we don't have to succumb to the wiles of death in the moment. And I want to read, as we close, Paul's great declaration in the 8th chapter of Romans about what it means to have life with death unable to assail it. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? Those things experience, can they separate us from the love of Christ? And what Paul is asking in those questions is exactly what Jesus said to Martha. You need never die. Whatever the experience, the worst things cannot take away the love of Christ for us. No, the apostle answers his own question. In all things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing. He loves us. We cannot be separated from his love. We need never die in losing his love for us. Nothing can separate us. But then Jesus, having said these things, said to Martha, "Do you believe this?" And that's where we come now. Do I believe this? Do you believe this? It can be taken away if we stop listening, stop trusting, stop believing. If we let the voice of the evil one and the power of death kind of gain a foothold, do you believe this? So I want to ask us to take communion this morning. We're going to come forward now. In fact, if the ushers would, or the attendants would come forward so that we can be dismissed, we're going to take communion. I'd ask you to answer that question as in this meal. That you're saying yes, by coming forward to partake of the communion table, you're saying yes, I do believe. I do believe that the one who trusts Christ need never die. So that, with that question in our thinking, let's partake of communion. We'll come out through the center aisle and forward or back, depending on what half of the room you're in, back through the outer aisle. The people in the wings can come forward whenever they choose. Let me pray. Lord, we want to believe more than we believe. We know we would settle for too little. Don't let us settle for too little, Lord. Break the categories that need breaking in order for us to know more of you. Make our faith strong, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.